So we're going to be all over the place, but we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1. Stephen, I think there's a picture in there. Do you want to put that up? All right, can everybody see that? So, I want to know, what do you think this means?
Warning.
Caution.
Okay. Sounds like you're guessing. Does anybody know what this actually means? It is an actual sign. I can give you one hint.
Yield?
What's the hint?
It's a German road sign.
Oh.
There's a lot of guessing. Don't you guys have phones?
Ask Magda.
Huh? Magda's not German.
She's German adjacent.
Magda, do you know what it is? It's okay.
Oh, she doesn't.
Kind of. Anybody?
Speed limit?
No.
Priority road.
Yes. Can you explain what that means, John?
What?
Can you explain what that means?
It tells you when you're on a priority road.
It's basically for if you are driving on a road that only has one way, like one lane. If you see the sign, other people have to move out of the way for you while you're driving. Until you see a sign like this with three stripes across it, that means you no longer have priority. So there was a lot of guessing here. And there weren't a lot of people trying to look up the answer. So would you be comfortable if you were driving in Germany and you saw that sign and you're just like, I don't know what that means, we're just going to go with it?
You know?
Yeah, now you know what it is, but what about other ones?
No, I wouldn't drive there.
You said you wouldn't drive there? So we're talking about sober thinking. And there's a reason why. It's because these things matter. You don't want to be driving and not know what the signs mean and either go the wrong way or the wrong speed limit or whatever. Our passage today in 1 Peter, Peter gives us really a good outline of this. Starting in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We're talking about this because God takes a great interest in how we think. He takes a great interest in what's going on in our hearts and our minds, and that, therefore, leads us to how we act. This is something that I've spent a lot of time thinking about, and partly because I don't feel like I understood it for most of my life growing up. And now that I do understand it, it has made such a difference in my life, and I want to help you all grow in thinking about this. We see the Lord telling Samuel when he's picking Saul's replacement, he's going through the sons of Jesse, and Samuel's like, "This guy looks good." And the Lord says, "No." He says, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So what we're thinking about and what we believe and what we desire is what leads us to how we act. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I think this is something we'd all agree with, right? There's no disagreement. We're supposed to be doing this. The lie that comes is that this just happens to us automatically. This happens without any effort. The world acts on emotion. The world acts without rational thought. To different degrees, some people are really well thought of who are not believers. But generally, the world does not think this way. And we as Christians, we have to remind ourselves, we have to see in Scripture that this comes from discipline. If we really believe that the Lord transforms our hearts and our minds when we become Christians, then that is His effort. But if we don't put into practice these ways of thinking, then we're not really going to grow. We're just going to continue to be, as Paul talks about, newborn babes. We won't be able to get the meat. We'll always be looking for just the spiritual milk. And the danger is that we're really hamstrung. We're not able to think deeply about things. We're not able to make tough decisions. How many of you struggled to make a hard decision? How many of you have struggled to figure out, what do I do in this situation? I think there tends to be two kinds of people. There's ones who just, they don't think deeply about it and they just act on whatever feels good. So this seems right, so I'm just going to do it. And as Christians, sometimes we will make the right decision, because a lot of times what feels good is the right decision, but not always. And then there's others who want to make the right decision, but then they're too lazy to actually do the work and think through, what do I do? And so they get to a point and then they're just stuck. That is often the camp that I have fallen into. I want to make the right decision, but then I haven't done the work and then I don't know what to do. So, what is sober-mindedness? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5, Paul says this, "Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in verse 5, he says we're to have this mind, have this attitude, and then do what Christ did. So one way of defining it is having this mind of Christ. And this example here is Christ submitting to the Father's plan, giving himself up as a sacrifice. Now we're going to look at another spot, Psalm 73. So what I'm talking about today is not really explicitly spelled out in Scripture. Like, there's a verse you can point to and say, this is the definition here of being sober-minded, because it encompasses a lot of different things. So if you know the Psalm 73, this is a pretty well-known one. This is where the psalmist, looks like his name is Asaph, but we don't know who that actually was, but says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling." And he goes through this whole series where he sees wickedness around him. He sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he's just really troubled. He doesn't understand what to do with it, because he says it looks like they're winning. It looks like they're getting everything that they want. And he's really questioning, why do I want to be righteous? Why should I be righteous? What's the point? This is something you see even in other places, like in Ecclesiastes, where everything is vanity. There's no point to anything. it looks like the wicked are prospering. How many of us have felt like that? So in verse 15, there's a turning point, though. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, as he's talking about, in vain I've kept my heart clean. He says, if I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, talking to the Lord. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And he goes on and he starts praising the Lord. This phrase here in verse 17, then I perceived their end. I think this is key. So we're going to say sober-mindedness is thinking a matter through to its logical end. The psalmist here, he perceives the end of the wicked. He's looking around him and he sees it looks like they're prospering. And then he comes to the house of the Lord. He's reminded of truth and he sees, yeah, but this isn't the end. There is something further. So in other words, it's, can I discern where this decision, where can I discern where, whatever it is I'm looking at, this issue, where it might lead? The whole slippery slope argument, that's part of that. Where does this lead? And when we see that end, that's how we're then to be able to make the decision. If I choose to do this, what will be the consequences of it? Not just the immediate consequences, but further down the road. Where will this lead me? Your Greek word for today is nepho. So we get sobriety from it. This is part of this. It means not to be distracted. It means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. And in another word you see Peter used in their first passage, girding up the loins of your mind. It means to be prepared for action. So all these things are part of what it means to be sober-minded. Being able to look past distractions, look past your emotions. It doesn't mean we don't ever use our emotion. That's not what he's saying. It means that our emotions can blind us to the truth often because of how we feel. And I love what Joey shared, that why does God use pain? And pain is hard, and it makes me question the Lord. That's part of sober thinking, though, getting to the end of that. Why am I going through this? What's the point of all this? It hurts, so I don't want to do the right thing. Sober-mindedness would lead us to see past that and say, well, what should I still do? So this idea of sobriety, it's often contrasted with drunkenness, as we see. We see that today. Drunkenness clouds your thought, clouds your ability to perceive things. So another way of looking at this, having a biblical worldview or lens to see things the way that God sees them, and then to act accordingly. An example of this might be, we read this a few years ago in our series in Kings, when Elisha's servant sees this army surrounding the city, and he's like, what do we do? We're in huge trouble. We're not going to make it out. And Elisha prays to the Lord, and the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees, yeah, there is this army. Then there's this heavenly army surrounding them that's way more. And Elisha didn't have to see that physically to know that that was true. He was able to think soberly. He was able to think with a biblical worldview. I came to this understanding when I was really thinking about temptation that I was just going through. And what I ended up doing sort of by accident was I just started thinking about, well, what would be the implications if I give into this? And I just kind of walked myself through like the whole pattern of it. And it was so encouraging to get to the end of that and really to hear the voice of the Lord telling me, like, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to forgive you, but I'm also going to give you strength to resist if you will choose to obey me. And thinking that through, it made it just, I don't want any part of this at all. I want to leave this and run away. And then I saw that just confirmed over and over again. And I say this as one who still struggles to do this. It is so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to be lazy in our thinking. It's so easy to get stuck and then just panic and, what do I do? To not want to do the work of figuring something out. And then, much to my good friend's annoyance, to call him when I can't fix an air conditioner sometimes. And he's very gracious to encourage me, though. The point is, though, that we ought to be able to figure these things out. We ought to be able to think through complicated situations. So, I want to talk about, this is going to be the first point, what is required to think soberly? So the first part is really obvious. You have to be a Christian. This is not for unbelievers. You can only get so far. We miss a key part if we leave out the fact that we must be believers in the Lord. In other words, you can't really think biblically if you don't know or believe the Bible, if you deny what it says. All you'll end up getting to is being, if you can see things in a way, you can see them rightly, you still don't have any hope. This is where we see a lot of people being very cynical. You can be a non-Christian and think rightly about a lot of things, and you can end up being a cynic. This is what Asaph was struggling with. He's looking around and it's like, why bother? He sees things rightly. He sees that, yeah, it does look like the wicked are prospering. It looks like they're getting everything they want. And he also sees that it's wrong. He's not saying that what they're doing is right. But the problem was he missed the end of it. And that is a really tempting thing for us to do, is to miss the foundation of what of who we are in Christ and what we have to look forward to. If all we do is get to identify the problems around us, identify the struggles in a decision we might have to make, then what? We don't have any answer for it, though. So we have to be looking to Christ, because we belong to Christ. Second, just going right along with this, submission to the authority of God's word. This is obviously throughout Scripture, but if you want to put something down, just put the whole chapter of Psalm 119. The psalmist's love for the Lord's word and for his law is just astounding in some places. And he wants this, and then he talks about how much it benefits his life. He wants to love the Lord, and he wants to love the Lord by obeying God's commands, and that increases his love for God. Next, going right along with that, we have to have a desire to do this. It's not just, I have to do this. I must get to a point that I want to do this, that I get to do these things. Do I love the Lord? Do I care about what he wants? These are things that will help us get past the, I don't really want to try, I don't really want to do these hard things. Next is self-control. Look with me at Romans 13. In verse 13, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We have to have self-control. This is the discipline part. If we don't have discipline to put off the old self and to put on the new, if we have no discipline to work at what we're thinking about, we don't have the ability to ignore the distractions, and then we don't have any power to fight sin. And fighting sin is part of sober thinking. We won't be able to think rationally about what we're supposed to do if all we can do is just give ourselves to whatever feels good around us. Next one is humility. So thinking rightly, thinking with a sober mind, it can't simply be about being right or just winning the argument. There is a right way to live, and there is a wrong way to live, but if that's all you make your life about, you're missing the point. You're not able to really think soberly because your desire isn't to please the Lord, it's to make yourself feel good. You won't really be of a help to anybody because all you want to do is argue with them. It also means that if I am only concerned with winning an argument, I don't really have any conviction. I'm unwilling to learn new things. I always want to argue with somebody, and then I can't hear when I'm wrong. Part of thinking soberly is being willing to admit when you're wrong, being open to hearing opposite arguments or opposing arguments. It's being willing to just see that I don't know everything. The Lord is the one who knows everything. And if there's a disagreement between me and His Word, it's His Word that's right. The next one is discipline to do the work of scriptural study. Paul says, Paul talks about this, I think it's Paul, in Acts chapter 17. I'm sorry, Luke. Luke is the one who talks about this in the book of Acts. He's describing well-known church or well-known body of believers that we don't know a whole lot about them in this text except for what they were doing. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas, chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away at night by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So if you really believe that the Bible speaks to all of life, then it really does have the answer for how we're to live. I believe that. I firmly believe that. And my life is about trying to align myself with God's word. So even though I'm still not where I want to be, that is the goal. That's always the goal. So the question then is, why do we not treat it as such? Why do we not look to Scripture for the answer? I grew up thinking that Scripture really was just a how-to manual. And then it was obvious that it frustrated me because it didn't really seem to apply. It doesn't have the answer for, you know, how I make some of these daily decisions. And then what I learned was that it's God's self-revelation. He's revealing Himself to us, which it is. But if that's the only thing that it is, then it made it feel like it was just this nice story that makes me feel good. It is God's revelation, but it is also what He values and what He wants us to do. So it deals with His character. It shows us what His character is, and then He commands us to be like Him. So it does speak for how we are to live. What it doesn't do is give you an answer for every possible scenario you'll ever face, but rather it tells us what kind of people we ought to be. And that's how we then are able to make these complex decisions. So when you realize what the Bible is actually teaching you to do, what kind of person you're meant to be, you can actually do the work of figuring these things out by applying scriptural principles. It doesn't mean that it's going to tell you what job to take. It means that that God is going to tell you clearly through His word what kind of person you are to be, what you can and cannot do as that person, what kind of things that you can submit to and that you cannot submit to. And when you take those into account, you can make the right decision. When we realize that, we can actually figure out what God's will is. That's something you hear all the time, is I want to know what God's will is. I want to know what his will is for my life. And so many people look to that as like, what kind of career choice should I make? Or like, should I go overseas or something? And they miss the fact that God speaks to every day the decisions that we make. And if we are living that way, if we're living as though God does speak to what I'm supposed to do today, right here, right now, then those big decisions will seem less and less difficult to figure out. Because what he wants us to be is the same here as we are wherever else we are. We didn't affirm sending Chris and Corey or Ashley overseas because it was about this big decision to make. We affirmed it because they were already doing what they're doing there, here. They were living the same way here as we wanted them to live there. And so we affirmed that we believe you will do this. So when you can see these things, when you can see in Scripture that it says these things are essential, these things are non-negotiable, you can apply all that to how to make a decision, how to think rightly about who to vote for, who to marry, where to move, all these things. The next one is hope. Hope of growth. I'm going to go back to Philippians, and I'll just read it for you really quick. In chapter 3, he says, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. If we can't see that God is working in us and he's forming us to his image for a purpose, we're going to lose faith. We're going to lose desire. We're going to lose energy to persevere. And one of the things you have to have hope in is that the Lord can renew your mind. He can change the way you think. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I'm not good at this. I feel like I'm just going from one bad decision to the other. I feel like my life is chaos. The Lord promises this if we will submit to the process, if we will do the work that he has put in front of us of figuring out how to obey him, he will give us the strength and he will give us the desire and he will give us the energy to grow and he will change our minds through that. Because if you can't see the goal, then you don't really know what you're working towards, right? I want to be a better thinker because I know that God wants me to be a better thinker so that I can lead people and I can disciple others and I can be more like Christ in my life. So then if I can help people in that way with the wisdom that comes from the Lord, then I have to do everything I can to learn that wisdom. But I'm only going to do that if I see that there's a goal to all this. It's something that JB has pointed out a few times, that if you're only going overseas because you see a need around you, because you see that people are hurting, that's not going to keep you there. There has to be something more. There has to be a deeper reason for why you're there. Because at the end of the day, you can get really uncomfortable serving all these people and living in this foreign environment and then realize there are needy people back home and I was way more comfortable and able to handle myself better. So I'm just going to go home because I can serve the people there. And then really, why were you there in the first place? If we lose hope, we lose the ability to persevere. And lastly, willingness to obey. This is something that you see over and over in Proverbs. And I point to Proverbs 2 because this is such an emphasis. But we must be willing to follow through. We must be willing to follow the right way and to act. So knowledge without obedience is folly. If you know the right thing and then you refuse to obey, what good is that? It's worse than ignorance. It's stubborn rebellion. But when we do obey, we learn righteousness. Scripture talks about learning righteousness from practicing it. Then we gain wisdom. We gain wisdom from experience of submitting ourselves to God's will and then seeing Him come through in the ways that He's promised. If all you're doing is just building up knowledge and you're never applying it, you might have the right answer for somebody in the moment, but you don't have any experience to draw from. And really a question we should ask is, why am I even going to try to learn what God's will is if I don't want to follow through, if I don't want to obey? All right, so I want to put this into some clear principles for how we can actually do this. How do we practice sober thinking? And I want to draw this from an example in Scripture. This is in 1 Kings, if you want to read it with me. Chapter 3. So if you remember, Solomon is just made king. He makes this really amazing prayer asking the Lord for wisdom, and then the Lord blesses him with it. And this passage, starting in verse 16, is one of the first examples that you see of him applying wisdom. It says, "Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, 'Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in this house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. Excuse me. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom.'" It was pretty despicable. "When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had born. Then the other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' But the first woman said, 'No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Get me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." So, how does Solomon figure this out? And that's what I want to use to explain how do we do this. Solomon is here thinking very clearly about what's going on, and he's recognizing some patterns. He doesn't know whose child it is. He doesn't just have this, you know, it's this woman. And then he comes up with this elaborate scheme just to expose them. He wants to know too, to make the right decision. He listens to what they're saying, and he sees the wickedness of one woman and the desire of another woman to love her child. He knows what sin is. He knows what people are like. He knows himself. He knows the commands of the Lord. and he's able to walk through and make this decision by his perception and by thinking clearly about this. The reason he gives this really bizarre answer is basically to expose the one over the other. He's saying, I see these two women, and it's a she said argument. How do I know? I wasn't there. Well, I know that the rightful woman who loves her child, who's not going to be careless and accidentally kill her child in the night, is going to be the one who wants her child to live. And so this threat of violence is going to bring her out, and as a bonus, it exposes the wicked woman as well. He's thinking through all these things, and he comes up with a way to expose them. So, first principle, know the issue. This is really basic, but this is something we miss a lot. We really need to learn everything we can about whatever is facing us in order to understand what's actually going on. If you can't figure out what's going on, then you can look through scripture, you can pray, and you may not have the right information, and you may think you're making the right decision, but you didn't know what was really going on, and then you make the wrong decision. We have to actually take the time to think through these things. We have to take the time to think through who we're going to vote for. You don't just vote based off of whoever's name sounds good, right? You have to think through what's going to be the implications of if I move somewhere. Where am I moving to? We should know all the parties that are involved as best as we can. We should ask ourselves, are there similar instances that might offer illumination? So let's say, for instance, I'm confronted with this decision to move to Alaska to be with family. I don't have any family in Alaska, but part of me wishes I did, because I would love to go there. But hypothetically, this is a decision that I'm confronted with. So how do I make this decision? Well, I got to figure out everything I can about where I'm moving to, why I'm moving there, everything that's pertinent to the issue. So what's it going to be like if we move there? It's going to be probably really cold for a part of the year. What's the weather going to be like? What are the people like there? Cost of living, proximity to people, proximity to necessities. Where's the nearest store I can get things from? Church culture. Are there churches around, etc.? And I need to know the effect of what will be the effect of me leaving here. How will that affect me, my wife, my family, the church? I promise I'm not actually planning on doing this anytime soon. Yeah. It's kind of a dream. But all these things will have some impact on the decision. There might be reason enough to stay just because of the effect it would have on the people around me, or not. It's not just like I do this or I feel like there's some need to go. I have to think through more than that. It's like I said with the missionaries issue. You have to really think through why you're going. If it's just because you feel like there's a need there, again, that's not going to keep you there. And you haven't really considered all the other things. You haven't considered the effects of leaving, what you're going to be doing there. So secondly, we have to know the issue biblically. What does the Bible say? And this is going back to the Bible is not necessarily a how-to manual, but it does speak to these things. So how do I figure out what does the Bible say about, for instance, moving to Alaska? A way of thinking about this is like doing math. What's the common denominator? You remember fractions? What's the moral foundation of the issue, good or bad? In other words, what is this idea rooted in? So thinking about where might this belief or choice come from, what would be the motivation for it? When we can get down to that, then we can see that Scripture does speak to those things. When I can think about why I might do this, what would be the benefit or what would be the consequence of it? If I can get to that, Scripture has a lot to say about those things. I can ask, has something similar happened before where the underlying motivation may have been more clear? That might provide insight. And again, thinking it through to its end, determine where this decision will lead biblically. So if I can find something in Scripture that speaks to the underlying issue, then I can find probably a lot of examples where maybe somebody in Scripture made a similar decision for similar reasons, and it ended badly or it ended really well. But asking what's going to happen morally, spiritually, if I choose to do this or not do this, or believe this. This is how you make theological convictions, how you think through, what do I really believe about what Scripture says about whatever? We also have to know ourselves. So what are my motivations? You can call this introspection. What proclivities to sin or wrong beliefs do I have? What's my situation spiritually? Am I in a good headspace or not? What are my emotions around the issue? Where do they come from? And you see, we're getting to these things that might cloud your decision making. Introspection will help you see what is actually clouding your decision making or what might. So do you know yourself? Have you seen yourself do things wrongly before for similar motivations? Have you seen yourself make a bad decision before and you know why you did it and now you're faced with a similar problem? What are you going to do differently? Next is asking for advice. Do you have a trusted brother or sister who you would look to for advice? Do you have somebody who's older, who's more experienced in life, who you would look to? Somebody who has been there, who has done that, who has walked through these things and hopefully had a lot of success by being faithful. Now, this can also trip us up. Having a second opinion can and should get us out of our own heads, but we can treat that like a crutch too. So you see Paul chastising the Corinthians for this when he talks about, some of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And Paul's saying, what do you mean? We're all supposed to be following Christ. He's the one who I'm following. He's the one you should be following. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was a really good example of how not to do this. He had good advice. He had very good advice. And then he didn't like it. And so he sought the advice of his friends. So that's why I say somebody who's trusted, who's been there, who's shown faithfulness, is that a person you would go to? And do you actually see that they might still be wrong? They're not perfect. They may be a really trusted, close friend, and they might give you advice that actually doesn't help you. Because they're not you. They're not perfect. We still have to hold Scripture up as the standard, but we ought to be seeking advice from brothers and sisters. That's what God gives them for us. That's one of the reasons. Finally, listening to the Spirit. If we're doing all this, if we're actually seeking the Lord's will, if we're not blinded or distracted by sin, the Holy Spirit is going to lead us. That's because we're trying to be obedient to Him. If we're seeking God's will, He promises that He's going to show it to us. But we, like I said, we have to do the work to get there. And what He does is He reminds us of what the Word says. I can't just walk around with my Bible all the time and then every time I'm faced with something, well, let me see, what does it say here to do? Most of the time, I don't have time to do that. So do you know your Scripture well enough? Is Scripture memory a part of your life? Is it a part of what you do each week? Is meditation a part of your life? All these things are the ways that the Spirit speaks to us. He uses what we've put into our mind to remind us in the moment of what we're supposed to be doing. And the Holy Spirit's voice can be quenched. We can ignore it. We can give ourselves to sin over and over again, and then his voice is very distant to us. So this is only going to happen when we're giving ourselves to the obedience of Christ. If we're continually following what the Spirit says, if we're obeying him when he's prompting us, if every time you walk by somebody and think, maybe I ought to stop and talk to this person and maybe share with them, and you never do, eventually you're going to be really hardened, and it's going to be hard to even hear the prompting of the Spirit, not just in that circumstance, but in others, because you've built this pattern of not listening. So why would you listen elsewhere? It's not that the Spirit just throws the first thought into our mind. We have to be willing to, we have to know what Scripture says, because sometimes our flesh speaks to us and it can be hard to differentiate the two. But if you know the Word, you know when the Spirit is prompting you to follow the Word. So, where do we land? I really just want you to consider two questions. This is a lot to think about, and this can feel really heavy. And I don't bring this up. I don't bring up sober thinking because I see everybody around us doing it wrong. I see everybody around me doing it wrong. I'm not the one who has arrived at sober thinking. Certainly not. I see this as something that has helped me so much, and I want you to be helped by it too. And this can, you can see all this and you can feel like I've failed miserably at this. Well, welcome to the club. So have I. We all have, and we're going to fail. So the question is, where am I already seeing God's grace to help me think soberly? If you're a believer, you have this already. You already have this ability. So even the first day you become a Christian, you have a new mind. Mm-hmm. You have a new heart. The question is, like, are we going to put work into actually growing in that, or are we just going to stay at the bottom? But we start out with a new heart and a new mind. So if we're trying to be obedient, then the Lord is going to change us. What I want to encourage us to do is to think really specifically about doing this, that this isn't just something that we're just kind of falling into all the time, that we just happen to make right decisions. What I want us to do is to grow in thinking rightly, thinking about how to make future right decisions. And thanks be to God that he's already helped us make so many good decisions. So the question is, are you going to develop that discipline? Are you going to be content where you are as a spiritual infant if you are? Or are you going to seek to grow? Paul says in Hebrews 5, verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So how are you going to know what's right and what's wrong in these decisions that you have to make if you're not working it out? And thanks be to God that he is giving us these things, right? We have grace because we are in Christ. So then the next question. If you've seen God's grace in your life to help you think soberly, what tends to get into the way of that? What proclivities to sin, what emotions come up, what temptations? Is there laziness? Do you just not want to think deeply about things? What tends to cause you to stumble here? What tends to get into the way of you being able to think something through to its end? And if you're struggling to figure these things out, if you don't know what proclivities you have, if you don't know what's getting in the way of you stumbling, ask a friend. What do you see in me? Do you see a pattern where I get stuck? And what do you see as the common denominator? It might have to be a lot of questions. Like, I've seen this. What do you think is going on in your mind when that's happening? I say all this to you because I know that you being here, you want to grow. You want to be you want to be more like Christ, as I do. I hope you do. And I want to stir us all on to do this. And I want us to not think that this is something that's just going to happen automatically. But it's also not going to happen purely by your effort. It's going to happen because the Lord will enable us to do this. And he gives us grace when we fail. He helps us to learn from those things. So are you going to take all these experiences that you have in your life and use them to grow, to think more deeply? Let's pray.